But 1 John 2 and verse 18, John once again uses the expression, my little children. Well, not my, that was at the beginning in verse 1. And he's used the expression at least twice, if not three times, in addition in this chapter. And earlier, verses 12 onwards, he was contrasting little children with fathers and with young men. But I think that here he is reverting back to the expression, like Jesus would use, of grown-up Christians, grown-up believers, grown-up disciples as children, because I think he's summarizing, he's gathered them all together, little children, fathers, young men, and now he gets them all together, so to speak, and addresses them all. And it's as important for young people to know these things as it is for fathers. But they're all addressed, I think, as being equal in this way. I think it's rather a nice equality to have little children in the sight of God. It doesn't matter how old we are. We don't compare with the age of God. It doesn't matter how intelligent we are. None of us compare with the brightness of God, and so on. So it's a nice equality to have, that however we are, saved brethren are little children. Well, little children, it is the last time. Now, the scripture does speak of latter days and last time, and it seems clearly as you read through the New Testament not to mean that tomorrow is the last day or the next day, but it seems to show the whole of that period from when the Lord Jesus was, let's say, crucified, it could be from his birth, but from the time he was crucified to the time he comes again. Nobody knows how long that is. So what it was appropriate to tell people about the years immediately following Jesus' resurrection as being in their day the last times is appropriate for us just the same. And because we do not know how long, and we do not know when the Lord Jesus is to come, and we are not to inquire into those things, things we are to think about are listed for us here. Not all the things, but some of them. And particularly, the whole idea of Antichrist is the thing that is brought before us as most characteristic of the last times. The thing that we should be most on our guard against. Now, there's two particular ways of thinking of this. There is Antichrist, and there is the spirit of Antichrist, as professed by many little Antichrists. And both these are just mentioned here. At least I don't think the word spirit of Antichrist is mentioned here, but Antichrist, the Antichrist, and many Antichrists. Now, the word Antichrist means, if you like, the opposite of Christ, the antithesis of Christ. Not just opposite in views, but whereas Christ is holy, the Antichrist is the exact opposite, perfectly evil, thoroughly evil, and so on. And is called in Thessalonians that wicked with a capital W. And the scriptures tell us that there will come before the end of the age that Antichrist, called the man of sin, called also that man of perdition, but an inherently evil character under the dominion of Satan directly, and who is hostile to everything that is of Jesus Christ. Now, we could just spend a moment, I suppose, looking at one or two of those things. I've been thinking for a while that when we've done John, we might turn to doing Daniel. There's much in Daniel. I'm a little bit nervous of doing Daniel because I don't know that I understand the last three chapters thoroughly myself. But perhaps we ought to read them, and I ought to give you a gist of them at least. There we are. We ought to look at Perhaps it would be a help, first of all, sorry having said that, to look at Matthew 24. Sorry, I anticipated myself a little. But in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus refers to something that occurs in Daniel in verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, that referred to the Romans putting a statue in the temple at Jerusalem and banning the worship and ultimately destroying Jerusalem, humiliating the Jews and destroying Jerusalem. But it leads us in to the teaching about the Antichrist in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11. First Daniel 9. The end of verse 26. The people of the prince that shall come, which would appear to be the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Now perhaps I ought to say that the subject is still the Messiah. In verse 27, that's the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. I'm not going to go into that now. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That is to say, by his own sacrifice on Calvary, his one sacrifice, taking the place of all the sacrifices that had existed beforehand. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That is to say, that he himself won't destroy Jerusalem, but that he shall use the people of the prince to come and do that. Yet it shall be by the Saviour's direction. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, how long is it going to last? Well, it's the latter days, you see. The destruction of the Jewish religion and of the temple and of Jerusalem, it's made desolate until the consummation. That's until the Lord returns. And that consummation upon Jerusalem is something that has been determined, and it is something that is poured upon the desolate. So you have the destruction where you have the anti-Christian influence, and it will last till the end of time. And the Lord has appointed that Jerusalem shall be destroyed until the end of time. Now, there's a lot more there than I can just explain now, but that speaks of a little bit about the latter times and a little bit about the abomination that maketh desolate. And also in chapter 11, Just a little bit in verse 37. This would appear to refer to that one who shall come, who shall be the man of sin, who shall be that wicked. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate, that is in his power, as his king, shall he honour the God of forces, and a God whom his father knew not, shall he honour with gold and silver, and with presents, with precious stones, and pleasant things. Well, I'm not trying to go into all of that, but if you now look in 2 Thessalonians, you'll appreciate it is taking up the teaching. What is so fascinating, although we don't have all the information, Paul takes it for granted that this is something they regularly heard about and were thoroughly instructed in. But as we come to 2 Thessalonians and to verse chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you, which is what John is talking about, being deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, this is who we're talking about, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, which is what we're told in Daniel, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Subject of far more searching study than we actually have here in the scriptures. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For, this is what John's talking about, for the mystery of iniquity, see, the spirit of Antichrist, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, that's Revelation 20, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. See, John is arguing about this whole question of lying being the test. That they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, now that's just a little bit about that man of sin, the wicked, the Antichrist. And to go back to 1 John, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, and Paul says, as you have been taught, so clearly this was persistent teaching, and Jesus speaks of these things in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and so on. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, now, our translators have translated it in the future, shall come. The Greek has it in the present, but it is the present continual. And if I read it in the present continual, you'll see how shall come is quite appropriate. Okay? And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So there's not really anything wrong with shall come, is there? But actually, it's just in the present in the Greek. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Well now, many Antichrists. You remember that Jeremiah told us about the false prophets. And he had this running battle, as did Ezekiel, with prophets that prophesied and said it was going to be all right and Jerusalem wouldn't be destroyed. And they were deluding prophets. They deluded the people. They got it wrong. They deluded the king. And Jeremiah was having this battle, but the true prophet was one against a whole crowd of false prophets. And there is a tremendously helpful passage in 1 Peter that tells us who these prophets may be. Now, we don't have prophets today. And so it's quite important that we be able to see what the line of thinking is. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, can you see how they're equated there? False prophets characterized the Old Testament and the days perhaps of spoken prophecy in the early days of the New. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be, not prophets, but false teachers among you. And they shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we are not to say that because there are no prophets, then we don't have this official type of teaching. We're told that teachers of any sort in the church who bring in these damnable lies are for our destruction, and they're not good. So they would come under the category of antichrists, false teachers who are teaching the things that are opposite to the true doctrine and to the true person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say just a little more about that when I get down to verse 22, so we'll leave it like that for now. Little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Last time, among other things, means, of course, that we have the whole of the revelation of the Lord. There is to be no further revelation of the Lord that would give us another New Testament or a third period, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the next lot. See? It's the last time. It also conveys that sense as well. But the thing that we are being bidden to be careful is to make sure that the teaching that we take to our hearts is from the Lord and is not a delusion. You have to test, and you have the right to test, and you have the means of testing, as we shall go on, to see that the things I say, or any pastor says, or anybody you talk with says, whether they are the things of the Lord revealed in Scripture. By that test, I can make a mistake, I could be deliberately wrong, trust I won't be, but you must not just take me on board because it's me. But you must test everything by the word of God. And then you won't go wrong, even if I do. And I hope I won't go wrong either. I wouldn't want to lead you wrong. But this is something that you will do. But the thing that is being emblazoned in our hearts is that we must know the truth and keep to the truth. And people do go astray. It's amazing how many people get hold of things, even in the Scripture. Now, there are interpretations of Scripture which are neutral. That is to say, people might disagree about this particular matter, I suppose, whether the management of the church is to be Episcopal or Presbyterian or so on. My own view is that only one can be right, but we've also got our preconditions that it's almost impossible to unravel in these days who of us is right. And again, with regard to the second coming of the Lord, whether you're amill, premill, or postmill, there is one that has to be right. But they're not things that affect salvation in the sense that they would lead people astray. Do you see, in the sense that's being talked about here? I mean, let's hope thousands are converted in Presbyterian churches. Let's hope thousands are converted in Baptist churches. Let's hope thousands are converted in Episcopal churches or churches that have bishops. But they're not matters of salvation. Whereas in Rome, we have to say that if a person is converted, it's despite the system. It's the direct working of the Holy Spirit of God in their hearts. Maybe they've picked up a Bible, but they've been directly led to that. But the church is, the teaching of the church is directly the opposite. Whether we hold the view of pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill will not affect the personal salvation either of ourselves or those with whom we share those views, because each one of them assumes that we are believers and doesn't speak about the way in which believers may be saved. So they come in this category. You have to be right, and there has to be a wrong way, I think. But none of us are going to get the whole thing right, I think. But this is about those things that delude, destroy faith, deceive, and are anti-Christ. So he then says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If you read 3 John, you will read John's chagrin, really, that there was a man in charge of a church there that wouldn't even let John in. I mean, that's pretty grim, really, isn't it? You've got it wrong, haven't you? If you won't let an apostle in, if you're the pastor of a church and you won't have him as a visiting preacher and you won't let him in the doors if he comes because you don't agree with him, well, that's pretty grim. I mean, just read 3 John for yourself and you can see that. But there, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The reason they went out is that they did not share and they could not stomach the continual preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to verse 22, I'm going to show you two matters in which particularly being anti-Christian reveals itself. But they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, I know that this is a, if you like, a general saying, but it really does not apply to those people, for example, who left us because they were not of us. Now, what you do see here is the only reason, it would seem, for walking out on the church ought to be either failure of doctrine as here, or immorality as in another place. But those who went out for us went out as Christians and they had a disagreement. But it is a grief when people go out of the church on those grounds, because the church should never be left or divided or reduced or weakened on the grounds of personal differences. What we have in common is the Lord Jesus. The world needs to see Christians who are true believers united and does not want to see those sort of things. But what we must not say is that they were not of us, therefore they're antichrists. That is not what is being said here, and is nothing that we should even consider. He's talking here about something. There were those who were contrary to the doctrine of Christ, who even altered the scriptures to suit their fancies, and when they were rebuked within the church, they left the church to form their own church, write their own Bibles, alter the Christian manuscripts to suit it, and so they went out. They went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, they weren't born again. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they didn't have a common spirit. So they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, it brought it out into the open and all the other believers were able to see that they were different, that they had a different theology, that they had a different agenda, that they didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ like they did. And there's a very telling verse in 1 Corinthians 11:19 to the same effect. And it's put in quite a surprising way, really, though you're familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. You know, in a way, that's the opposite way around, because it was made manifest that they were the ones who went out, that they were the anti-Christian party. But there must, there is a necessity that there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest, that those who hold the true doctrine, that those who are faithful to Christ, that those who love the scriptures may be clearly to be seen in the true light, the ones who don't hold those things. And I certainly argued in my recent lecture that I gave that the same applies to manuscripts. That if you ask yourself, why are there erring manuscripts? Why are there manuscripts that are false and clearly have been manipulated to represent false teaching? Well, the same thing applies. There must also be heretical manuscripts among you, that the ones that are right may be seen to be right. and they are the majority, and they're the manuscripts that our authorised version are based upon. However, I digress. But we come now to verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That's why I read those verses from Psalm 119. I have more knowledge than my teachers and so on. Of course we don't have more knowledge than our teachers by nature until we get to their age, or maybe we've got a greater brain power than they have. But the real reason, the only reason that we can be sure, is that we have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what's being spoken of here. The word unction is the word chrism, and it means an oiling. An oiling. We have an oiling from the Holy One, and it is the Holy Spirit that, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is meant there. Do you remember the words in John 14 and verse 26? The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, first and foremost, that refers to the writers of the scripture who remembered the things that they'd heard Jesus say, and that they wrote them down. But it doesn't only refer to that. This goes on all through the years, as long as the Holy Spirit is ministering in the world, and he gave those scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures as well, but he gave those scriptures to those who wrote it. Clearly he wants those who wrote it to understand it and to get it right. So the same unction, maybe not in the same degree, but the same unction is given to individual believers. Now it is true that no scripture is a private interpretation. Now Roman Catholics say that Mother Church tells you what to believe. Now, Mother Church doesn't do any such thing. When it says no scripture is a private interpretation, it means that we are not to interpret scripture unaided. But with the God, the triune God, but particularly under the help of the Holy Spirit, we may interpret the scriptures with this unction that we have. In other words, you don't go and read scripture and think, I have my opinion about it, I have this opinion about it, what do you think about it? This is one of the reasons, of course, that we don't have home groups, because home groups usually have people who know nothing hogging the floor. You know, that's one of the difficulties if you do that. But we have an unction, and it's a treasured thing that we have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts to call upon and ask him to give us the same understanding that he gave to previous generations, that he gave to those who wrote the scriptures, that we might rightly unlock them. And we have this promise here twice in this chapter that we have an unction, an anointing of the Holy Spirit specifically for understanding the scriptures. Now, we do sometimes get it wrong, and there are interpretations that can be wrong. But I'm sure with the unction of the Holy Spirit, we won't go wrong in those matters that are of saving importance. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's tremendous, isn't it? Worth praying about when you come to read the scriptures, when you ask the Lord about things you don't understand and see. Well, you may ask him, and you should ask him first and foremost. It may be that you don't see it and that you need a teacher to help you, or you may need a commentary to help you, where they've had an unction from the Holy One, but not if they're modernist or anything. But nevertheless, the first one you go to is the Lord himself to unlock the significance of the scriptures for you. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So John is writing to us who love the truth, who want the truth, and that we might be able to spot the truth. Now he says, who is a liar, and this is one of his themes, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but exercising the spirit of Antichrist, one of the many Antichrists in the last time, who denies the Father and the Son. So all Unitarians would come in this category. Jehovah's Witnesses and anyone else who is a Unitarian. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And it puts rather a different construction upon it, doesn't it, to understand that those who we call JWs actually are Antichrists. And they do. They don't agree that Christ is the Son of God, do they? See? Now, John, in his next letter, so it's only a couple of pages over, in verse 7, gives us another way in which Antichrists may be seen. Verse 7 of 2 John. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They were known as Docetists, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S, from the Greek word dokia, which means to seem to be, but not actually to be. Okay? We can use the word to seem to be to mean that something actually really is, but we can also use it to mean that something is only like something. And there were those who argued in days gone by that Jesus looked like a man, but he actually was not really a man. And he wasn't really God either, because he was just something in between the two. You see, and that's why I'm always careful when I describe to you to say that he's fully God and fully man in one person. So they were known by this other title. It's not quite the same as denying the Father and the Son. That's referring to those who do not believe that the Lord Jesus is fully God or is the Son of God. But this particular approach says that Jesus is only seemed to be a man. He wasn't like us. He wasn't of real flesh with us. And there were different thinkers thought perhaps he had proper flesh, but you couldn't really say he was a proper man because he had something of God mixed in with him. See? And there were others who said, well, yes, he didn't have proper flesh. He only seemed to be a man, you see? And you get all sorts of grades of this thing. But it's all wrong. It's all deceit and it's all anti-Christian. While you're on this page, would you like just to look at that bit I talked to you about in 3 John, verse 9? I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the pre-evidence among them, receiveth us not. That was what I was referring to there. Now, all right, back to verse 23. Now, I've got something else to try and explain to you here. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, if you deny that the Lord Jesus is the Son of the Father, clearly you are unacceptable to Jesus, who said that he was the Father's Son, or was in the proper sense of the word, was proud of it. And clearly you're asking for the wrath of God, because his only dear begotten Son, you are denying is his. So you're in a very powerless position. So whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, have you all got those verses in italics, with the word but in italics and in brackets? Have you, you've all got that, eh? Editions will vary. Now, let me try and explain. You know that italics usually mean that a word has been supplied that is missing in the original, but it's been supplied in order to give the English sense. Very often it's the word is has been missed out, and in Greek you often don't have it. In English mostly you need it, you see. But this is just a little different. It is something that's omitted, and therefore they put it in italics. But at the same time, it is represented by a fair number of old manuscripts, but not in quite so many as most of the manuscripts. So there was a debate in the time of the Reformation, could this really be considered to be right, or was it not? And they didn't really make up their mind, and so they left it in brackets. Now, that's a good thing, because otherwise you wouldn't even have had it. It would have been as bad as the New International Version, leaving bits out, you know. But it's there so that we've got it. Now, I think I'm right in saying that the next reprints of TBS, the next new Bibles of TBS, will have this restored to full text, because although it doesn't occur in all manuscripts, there is good manuscript evidence for it. So, that's fine. And now that leaves us with the word but. Now, if you restore the rest of the verse to full print, then you can print but in italics and you don't need a bracket, because it is genuinely a word that is being put in to give the order of the events as they go on in the English. Do you see? So, if you say to yourself, right, he that acknowledgeth the Father hath the Son, acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also, should be in ordinary print, and then but can go straight in an ordinary straightforward italics, you've got no problem. Okay? Just try to explain that as best I can. And the meaning is clear. If you acknowledge the Son, then you acknowledge the Father also. You could acknowledge the Father and not acknowledge the Son, as many do. And the Lord Jesus said that we are to acknowledge the Son and give him the glory as we're to give the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Now, I just want to slip on quickly. I want to get to verse 27, really. So, John is saying, what you first heard and what you believe, hang on to. If you continue in the gospel that you heard first, in the Son and in the Father, and don't go astray like these antichrists, you will be safe, you will be secure, you will have the true doctrine, you needn't worry about being deceived. And the reward of all this is the promise of everlasting life, eternal life. And I've written these things to you concerning them that seduce you, deceive you, whatever word you want to put in there. But the anointing, here he is again, and it is important to you and to me as we read the scriptures. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. It is possible that when John was writing this letter, that the scriptures had not been completed, and that they didn't have access to all of them, and that they had certain manuscripts before them, perhaps even some of those early epistles that circulated in early days, which were not thought to be part of the church's canon and were ruled out. But how were they to decide whether they were genuine or not? It could be that it's that particular aspect that he was cautioning against, as well as making sure that we held to the true doctrine. As far as we're concerned, the anointing that we receive is to give us understanding of the scriptures that we have before us. And the anointing which ye have received of him remaineth or abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. I think that is absolutely wonderful. I think that all of us should go back to the Bible and pray to the Lord and enjoy fellowship with him, knuckle down to reading a chapter or two chapters or whatever. Just say, Lord, reveal to me everything that's here. Give me understanding. Open my eyes to everything that's here. Other things I've missed. Other things that I've misunderstood. Oh, that will be seen. It's a wonderful passage. The anointing, the oil of the Holy Spirit. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, remains in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. This is one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit to a believer. Once we've been convicted of sin and once we've been born again, this is the great, great continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes us familiar in our hearts with him. We have dealings with him every day if we ask the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to guide us into these things. Of course, we have the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter. The scripture speaks more or less indiscriminately, if you like. Jesus is in the glory, but if we have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, we have the Lord Jesus too. And therefore, we may have fellowship in that way. And ye need not that any man teach you. Now, again, it isn't so that we could say, and forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. It's not that so that we can say, well, I don't need any teacher, thank you very much. It's not for that reason at all. It is that we may have assurance in our hearts that we understand the gospel which has been committed to us and the truth of the scriptures. And we should have the great discovery that others have found it the same. This is the exciting thing. I know I've told you this before, but I didn't come to reading commentaries until I'd been at college quite a while, probably in my last year. I couldn't afford them, and I didn't often read them, and most of the ones that were recommended were modernistic ones. And it wasn't until, I don't quite remember the circumstances of how I came to it, but I actually came to see Spurgeon's commentaries and commenting. As I opened the book and looked it down, do you know, I think there was only one there that I'd ever heard of. None of the ones recommended at Oxford in my time there were used. They were modernistic, and of course Spurgeon wouldn't have that, and he was earlier than most of those anyway. But all the great commentaries of the past I had no knowledge of. And the Banner of Truth has reprinted quite a number of them since that day. But it was that that drove me to think of these things. Now, I asked the Lord to reveal these things to me. When I eventually came to read Matthew Henry and others, I discovered that they said the same thing that I knew. Now, you can see the difference, can't you? If you look up a commentary first and you learn it from that, that's fine. But if it's the other way around, what you find yourself saying is, Lord, I do praise you because you've talked to me in the same way as you talked to Calvin or you talked to Matthew Henry. That is wonderful, isn't it? You see? That's the difference it makes. But all I'm saying is that that gift of the Holy Spirit is available to us all. That's what he says. The anointing which ye have received of him, in that verse, ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things, in verse 20. Do go for that. Do go for it. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it is taught you, ye shall abide in him. If you've got a margin, you'll see it says, it. The word for him could refer either to the Lord Jesus or to the anointing. And why not apply it to both? It seems to me that's perfectly legitimate. The Holy Spirit, even if it isn't taught you, it teaches you to abide in Christ. Because of the joy of understanding the truth, it teaches you to abide in him, in that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us. Sorry, I'm not too long.